Well, I just want to extend a thank you as well for the Christmas banquet. That was a great evening last night. And this morning, we're going to look at a great text. Again, we're going to go to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to look at chapter 5, verses 8 to 20. But I just want to kind of set this up a little bit just by remembering the context in this section that began in chapter 3. Solomon, or Kohelet as he calls himself, the preacher, he told us and has been telling us what he's seen under the sun, what he's observed. And in this world, he's seen that though God is good and has an eternal plan, he has allowed both the vanity, the hebel of the world, the vanity, the emptiness, the meaninglessness, the kind of constant cycle of things that never seem to bring satisfaction. God has allowed that and evil in the world. He's told us that God has a beautiful plan, and that plan is too big for us to figure out from the beginning to the end, and so our lives are too short, and God is too great for us to kind of understand all of what God is doing. But what we can see is that there is an eternal plan, and that this is a sinful world filled with vanity. And God has allowed sin, or even we could say ordained this sin, and he did this according to chapter 3 verse 18 in order for us to see that we are but beasts. The sin that we see in the world should reveal that we ourselves are sinful, and also in that context that we are one day going to die. Sin and death make life under the sun difficult. And Kohelet saw some grievous things. He saw wickedness in the very place that was established for justice. He saw corruption in the courts. He saw wickedness in the place of righteousness, probably referring to the priests, those who should have been righteous in the temple. They were wicked. He saw oppression and oppressors who had the power, and the oppressed had no one to comfort them. And this bothered him so much that he thought it would be better off not to be born. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, better off than both of them is the one who has never seen the evil work that is done under the sun. And so if all there was this earthly life, he says it would have been better never to have existed than to have seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. And what bothered Solomon so deeply as he observed this world is that everything was vanity. And vanity is a key word in this book, hebel. It means empty, vain, fleeting, puzzling. It's something that you can't grasp, like the steam coming up out of a cup of coffee. The steam coming out of a cup of coffee. You can't really grab that. And it's there. It's something that you can recognize, but you can't take a hold of it. And that's how Solomon recognized life under the sun was. He says that from an earthly perspective, there's no advantage for man. There's no gain. All is vanity. All is striving after wind. And the question that then comes up for us today as we begin to approach our text here is, how do we respond to the reality of life under the sun? How do we deal with an evil world? How do we deal with a world filled with wicked people and even with the sinful habits and tendencies of our own hearts? How should we think about the oppression and vanity that we see in the world? How should we respond to a sinful world? And what it is going to show us is really who we are. You know, one of the most important things about you is where you turn to in trials and difficulties. See, the sinful world around us shows us ourselves. And so where do you look to? Where do you turn when life gets difficult? Where do you go for comfort, for security, for satisfaction, or where do you go, as David would say, for refuge? Where do you go? What will you look to in the midst of a crooked and perverse world? What will you look to for refuge, for comfort, for security, for shelter, for satisfaction and joy? Now, last time Kohelet pointed us in the right direction and he told us that we need to fear God and worship him. But this time he's going to examine some other places that we could go, other things we could look to in this world. And once again, he's going to conclude that the only right answer is to look to God. Only God can enable us to find satisfaction and contentment in this sinful world. And so let's now read our text here and let's see what he says. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8, he says, "If you see oppression, if you see oppression of the poor and robbery of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be astonished over the matter. For a lofty one keeps watch over another lofty one, and there are loftier ones over them. But the advantage of the land and everything is this: a king committed to a cultivated field. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its produce. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the success to their masters except to look on with their eyes? The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the satisfaction of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a sickening evil which I have seen under the sun: riches being hoarded by their master to his own evil demise. And those riches were lost through a bad endeavor, and he became the father of a son, but there was nothing in his hand for him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will carry nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can bring in his hand. This also is a sickening evil. Exactly as man came, so he will go. So what is the advantage to him who labors for the wind? Also, all his days he eats in darkness with much vexation, and his sickness and anger. Here is what I have seen to be good, which is beautiful: to eat, to drink, and to see good in all one's labor in which he labors under the sun during the few days of his life which God has given him, for this is his portion. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and take up his portion and be glad in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not remember much the days of his life, because God allows him to occupy himself with the gladness of his heart." Well, that's the reading of our text for this morning. I called this sermon, "What Will You Look To?" And we see three places to look for good. I had called it in my notes here, three potential sources of security in the difficulty of life under the sun, and I changed it this morning to three places to look for good. And there's probably a number of ways we could describe this, but there's three places that we can look. And I'm going to frame each of them this way: in the difficulties of life, will you look to? Or in the difficulties of life under the sun, what are you going to look to? And the first one in verses 8 and 9 is the government. And so in the difficulties of life under the sun, will you look to the government? Are you going to look to the government for satisfaction and contentment in this world? Many people think that the government can answer all of the problems of life. That's a very, very common thinking in the world. They think that if only we had the right government, then we could deal with oppression, then we could have justice, then poverty and greed, all of it could be solved and the world would be a harmonious and good place. Now, depending on who you ask and who's thinking and talking about that, the view of what the right government is will vary greatly. Some people want a socialistic government that's going to redistribute wealth. They think that's going to be the answer. That's going to solve the problems. And they want everything under government control, government regulation. They want everything regulated, everything directed by the government, because they think the government is going to solve the world's problems. And those who want a socialistic, or even what I would say worse, a communistic government, they say, you know, you can't trust the regular people. The regular people are not going to do what's best. They're going to be motivated by greed and they're going to get everything wrong. And so we need to trust the government to regulate things in a righteous way. And then there's some people that want a more capitalistic government. And they believe that government exists, they say, to protect our persons and property and possessions. And outside of that, the government should leave us alone. And I would more agree with that kind of government, that is a good and righteous government. But whether it's a big government or whether it's a small government, government for many people is the answer to the difficulties of life. But here's what we need to realize, and here's what Kohelet is teaching us in our passage, is that no regulation can change the hearts of men. And that's where the problem lies. There's no checks and balances that can eradicate sin. One lofty one, or one official, watches over another. And you can have someone watching over everyone, but it will never eliminate the problem of evil. And in fact, the more officials there are, the further justice tends to be from those who need it the most. Because every supervisor and every bureaucrat needs their slice of the pie and thinks they deserve it, or their, as I'm saying in our message today, their scoop of the corn, because we're trying to get back to the ancient Near East thinking. Every official needs their cut. And eventually it just costs too much for the poor to get justice. But again, the problem is not the government. The problem is sinful man. And the solution is not going to be the government either. And actually, when we think about this, and I think this is helpful for us to realize, when we think of what is the worst possible form of government, at least as North Americans, I think we would typically think of a dictatorship. That is the worst. And why is that the worst? Well, because there's no one who can challenge or suppress a dictator. He has absolute control. And he can take as big of a scoop of the corn as he wants to. And throughout history, it's true that dictatorships have most often resulted in oppression and poverty. And yet, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to sit on his glorious throne, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, the kingdom will be peaceful and just, and that will be a worldwide dictatorship with a righteous ruler. And so it's not, again, that just shows, it's not government itself that is the problem. So until Christ returns, well, what should we do? Because we're not going to have that government until Christ comes back. And so what should we do? Well, first of all, we should not put our hope in the government. And yes, there's good leaders and bad leaders, and there's good policies and bad policies. But wherever we are on the spectrum, from the worst possible government to the best possible government that we could have, men will be men, and oppression will exist, and injustice will occur, and the poor will be with us always. And so number one, don't put your hope in government. Second, don't be surprised when you see corruption. We shouldn't be astonished. As our text puts it, we shouldn't be shocked. You see, when you have government, or when you have some level of oversight, there's a corruption that's built right into the system. And as soon as someone has power and authority, they want their slice of the pie. Again, look at verse 8. He says, if you see oppression of the poor and robbery of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be astonished over the matter. For a lofty one keeps over another lofty one, and there are loftier ones over them. And so we could ask ourselves, what do you expect from a bureaucratic chain? Qohelet says, don't be shocked. There will be oppression and denial of justice. There will be unrighteousness. And the answer is not to necessarily get rid of the lofty ones, which I think is a great way to speak of a boss or a government, the lofty ones. Great name for supervisors. But if we had no lofty ones, we would have problems as well. Because again, the problem is our sinful hearts, and only salvation can fix that problem. And so don't be surprised when you see this bureaucratic chain. Verse 9 then adds, and it's a difficult verse to translate and stuff, but it could be saying that despite this corruption, it's still advantageous to have a king and a king specifically who's committed to cultivating the land. And when rulers understand that everyone reaps the harvest of a land, the country goes well. And I think that's a great principle for government, is that we need to utilize the resources that we have. But the translations vary, and they kind of, they're actually, if you look at all the English translations, there's quite an extreme difference between what this verse could be saying. It varies from the king being an advantage to the land to the king being at the very top of the corrupt system. And I guess it could really go either way. But whether the only profit ends up going to the king, or whether the king himself is profitable, these verses, this section that we just looked at, teaches us that we can't put our hope in the government. Because government can't get rid of chabel and vanity that's built into the system. Government can't get rid of sin. And so it ends up being a part of the problem rather than a part of the solution. And so if you look to government for security in the difficulties of life, if you look to government for comfort and satisfaction, you will be disappointed and frustrated. And so in verses 10 to 17, we look at another option. And this one is going to be no more satisfying. And so we can ask it this way. In the difficulties of life under the sun, will you look to goods? Will you look to goods? And so here's another source that so many look to for security and peace and shelter and joy and satisfaction. And as much as we might like look to government as the answer to the difficulties of life, so we think that money will be the answer. And I want you to think about this honestly. Do you believe? This is a really good question, I think, for you to think about. Do you believe that you would be happier if you had more money? I think that probably most of us do believe something along those lines. That we would be happier if we had more money. You know, what would you do with another $1,000 a month? Well, Solomon is going to try to correct this thinking for us, because he was the richest man who ever lived. And he's going to give us the goods on goods. And he argues that goods aren't as good as we tend to think. And so he's going to correct our thinking. If you answered that you would be happier with more money, he's going to try to challenge your thinking on that. And there's going to be 8 observations here. I didn't put them in your notes, but there's 8 observations here under number 2, goods. And I've tried to summarize each of them with one word. And so the first one here is going to be goods pursuit. In verse 10, goods pursuit. It says in verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its produce. This too is vanity. You see, goods can never satisfy. The desire for money actually seems to increase in proportion to the amount of money that somebody has. And so the more you have, the more you want. And it works out somehow that that you always want just a little bit more than you have. And because of that, the love of money and goods and possessions always leaves one dissatisfied. Seeking pleasure in money is a never-ending, frustrating pursuit. And it's kind of like a hamster on one of those wheels that runs and runs and gets nowhere. And there's all of this pursuit and all of this energy going out, and it's not getting you any further ahead. And so I put in my notes that it's like one of those hamsters on the wheels running, but without the exercise, because I like to go on the treadmill for some exercise. But without the exercise, you really just have nothing. And that's what this pursuit of money results in. Or it's like the donkey with the carrot hanging up over on a fishing rod, and the donkey's going after the carrot, but every step he takes forward, the carrot goes one step ahead with him. And so he never gets the carrot. Now, money in and of itself is not bad. We all need goods. We all need to eat. But the love of money will not satisfy, and the pursuit of money and goods will not bring contentment. And so goods pursuit is vanity. It's like trying to catch the wind. And so second, let's talk about goods company a little bit. This is number two, or subpoint number two. Not only does the increase of goods not satisfy, but also the increase of goods attracts company who's going to consume those goods. And so in verse 11, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the success to their masters except to look on with their eyes? And so more money means more desire for money, leaving us unsatisfied, and more money means more people around to spend that money. And maybe you've kind of seen that play out in life. There's somebody who wins the lottery, and all of a sudden they have a lot more friends and a lot more family and a lot more extended family going, "Hey, haven't talked to you in a while. How you been doing?" It happens more broadly too. You know, you start making more money and good things increase, and now you have to spend money on your stuff. And so let's say you buy a nicer, bigger house, and all of a sudden now you need a lawnmower, or you need a landscaper, and then you need we should get ourselves a pool since we have money to spend. Let's get a pool guy to take care of the pool. And maybe you need some renos, and so you get a carpenter, and now you want an outdoor kitchen so you can sit out there and enjoy the pool. And so you need a plumber and a gas fitter, and you see all the people are building up, and now your house is so big that now you should get a maid because it's hard to clean that big of a house, and kind of on and on it goes. And an outdoor kitchen and pool is no fun by yourself, and so you need some friends over, and so you make use of it with your friends, and that's a lot of work because they want to eat now when they come over, and so now you need to hire a caterer, and it just kind of on and on it goes. And the more goods you have, the more staff you need to manage the goods, and the more staff, the more expenses, and it can be a bad cycle. And this is what Kohelet is referring to. You know, it happens in business too. You make money and that's great. You're making more money. And so you reinvest it in the company and you hire more employees because there's lots of work going around. And so now you open a new office and you buy more equipment. And if you're not careful, you can grow a company to double or even triple the size. But at the end of all of that work and labor, there's no more money for you coming in. And so you've got three times the staff and three times the work and three times the stress, but the same amount of income coming in. That's happened to many of friends that I've known. And so when good things increase, those who consume them increase. Literally, it's the eaters of them, the eaters of the things. Those who consume them. And eating becomes a key theme here, a key motif for satisfaction in our text. One commentator said, money attracts parasites. And again, if you're not careful, the only advantage to you, according to this verse, is to look on and watch the people eat all of your goods up. The third thing now that we're going to see is I called goods worry. And we're talking about the worry that comes from goods. And this is going to be in verse 12. The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the satisfaction of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. And so goods and stuff and money brings another thing into our lives, generally speaking, and that is worry. Now, I want to say that you can be anxious with little or even nothing or with much. But generally speaking, the more stuff that we have, the more goods that we have, is more concern about those goods. And the nicer the goods, the more concerned we are about those goods. And so more goods, generally speaking, results in more worry. And more goods, according to our text, less sleep. Again, the sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. You know, the working man has a pleasant sleep. He's tired at the end of the day, and he sleeps well. And I love the Legacy Standard Translation. It's sweet, which is literally what that word means there. It's a sweet sleep. And it doesn't even matter what he eats, little or much, he sleeps well. And the idea is that he's satisfied. He's full. But the rich man, the wealthy man, does not sleep sweetly. Well, why? Well, because of his satisfaction, the satisfaction of the rich man. The New American Standard Bible translated that his full stomach. And that's probably the idea here. That word means to be full, to be satisfied when you've kind of eaten your fill. It means satiation, satisfaction, plenty. In other words, what's happening here is the rich man's plenty isn't allowing him to sleep. His so-called satisfaction isn't satisfying, and so now he can't sleep. And again, wealth often brings with it concerns and worry, and it makes it difficult to shut off the mind. You're just going. You're not at this restful state, and you can't sleep. Now, I want to say it's not wealth in and of itself that does all this. It's a wrong view of wealth. It's a pursuit of wealth. It's an attempt to look to money as a source of security and satisfaction. You see, we can have lots of money and not love it, and we can use it well for the Lord, and we can be at peace, and that's a wonderful thing. But when we try to find joy in our money, that's when we become anxious over it, or when we try to find joy in our goods. Now, next, Solomon talks about the hoarding of goods and the loss of goods. And so fourth here, we're going to see goods hoarded. Subpoint number four under number two, looking at the goods, goods hoarded. And in verse 13, it says, there's a sickening evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. And so this is a grievous or sickening evil which Kohelet has seen. Riches or wealth is hoarded by the owner to his own hurt. And the picture here is of somebody trying to hang on to their wealth. And they're trying desperately not to lose what they have. But the process ends up doing more damage to the person than even just losing the money would. And this reminds me of a story in a really great book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy that talks about how to make peace. And if I remember right, in the story, there was a couple of business partners and they were being sued maybe by another business partner. And the lawsuit was an unjust lawsuit, and a peacemaker asked them to calculate not only what this would cost them in money, but also to think about the lawyer's fees and the time involved, the relationships, the stress that was involved, even how is this lawsuit affecting your relationship with the Lord? And they worked it out that actually, if they put all of that into their thinking, it was actually just cheaper to be wronged by the lawsuit and pay whatever this person was asking than to try to fight it and pursue what they would have viewed as justice. And the idea, again, is that we can try to keep our wealth, and the process of trying to do that actually causes us more pain than it's worth. And Kohelet had obviously seen this in the world, and he thought it was a severe, again, literally a sick evil, a grievous evil in the New American Standard. And it's like a really bad sickness or a disease. Proverb talks about this as well. Why don't we turn to Proverbs 11:24. Proverbs 11:24 says, "There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who holds back what is rightly due and yet results only in want." You see, God wants us to be generous with our resources, and He promises to provide for us, but a greedy mentality of trying to hang on to riches results only in want. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, and this brings us to our fifth point here, goods can be lost. And so there's a person trying to hoard, and now we're thinking about a person who loses their goods. And I love how 1 Timothy 6:17 calls them uncertain riches. And we're going to turn to 1 Timothy 6:17 in a minute. But this is number five, goods lost. And the picture now goes from the keeping of goods to the losing of goods. In verse 14, those riches were lost through a bad endeavor. And he became the father of a son, but there was nothing in his hand for him. And so Kohelet saw this hoarder lose everything through a bad endeavor, a bad investment is the idea. He tried something and ventured something and it didn't go well. And so a providential event happened and now he's lost his wealth. He's lost what he was trying to hang on to. And we need to recognize that with our money, that a providential thing could happen at any time and we could lose everything. Wealth is uncertain. We could lose what we have. A bad investment or a bad business venture could take it all away. The economy could have a downturn. Those kinds of things happen in the world. And so this guy was hurting himself trying to keep his wealth, but he lost it anyways. And so we see there's no guarantees with money. We could lose it all. And that's why we shouldn't trust in our riches. Let's turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6, starting in verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Command them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." As Jesus said, we should build up treasure in heaven because earthly wealth can be lost. And so let's just kind of consider what Solomon said so far. Goods don't ultimately satisfy in verse 10. Goods bring consumers around in verse 11. Goods bring worry in verse 12. Goods can cause hurt in the keeping of them in verse 13. Goods can be grievous in the losing of them in verse 14, even to the effect that it's affecting this man's son in verse 14. And next, we see that all of earthly goods will eventually be lost, so that even if you did manage to keep them throughout your life, at the end of your life, when you die, you will lose it all anyways. And so we called this one now, number six, goods gone. Goods gone. It says, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, I'm in verse 15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will carry nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can bring in his hand. This also is a sickening evil. Exactly as man came, so he will go. And what Solomon's talking about here is death. Death is the ultimate reason why we should not trust in things, in wealth, in money. Death will take away your stuff for all eternity. You came into the world with nothing, and you will leave with nothing. Turn back to Psalm 49. I just want to show you a passage here. I think we've looked at that, at this passage in this series, because this is also where it talks about men being like beasts that perish. But let's start reading in verse 16, Psalm 49, starting in verse 16. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will not take any of it. His glory will not descend after him. For while he lives, he blesses his soul, and men will praise you when you do well for yourself. But his soul shall go to the generation of his fathers. Again, in other words, he will die. They will eternally not see the light, man in his honor. But who does not understand is like the animals that perish. In the New American Standard, it translated verse 20, man in his pomp. And I like that. Man in his pomp, man in his honor. We're talking about the rich man who blesses his soul. And this man is without understanding. This man in verse 20 who does not understand is like the animals that perish. And so this is speaking about unsaved man who is wealthy, in his pomp, in his honor. Men praise this person, but his glory will not descend with him, and his goods are not going to follow him into the afterlife. He will perish, and his riches will not go with him. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And in the parable in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, God speaks to this rich man who's kind of gathered stuff up for himself on the earth. And he says, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you prepared? And so if you look to goods to satisfy you, if you look to goods to give you comfort and joy, if you look to goods instead of looking to God, and if you don't think to yourself, one day I will die, God himself calls you a fool. That is a foolish thing to do. Now, Job is an example of the opposite and the more positive side of this whole thing. He was very wealthy, but he didn't trust in his material goods. He didn't trust in his wealth. He trusted in the Lord. And when he lost all that he had in this world, he worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. And so that was our sixth thing that we saw. Now let's go to the seventh. This is what I called goods question. Goods question. Look at the last part of verse 16 of our text. It says, so what is the advantage to him who labors for the wind? And this is a rhetorical question. The answer is once again that there's no advantage to him who labors for the wind. Now, this word here translated advantage is one that only occurs in Ecclesiastes and nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible. 10 times in Ecclesiastes, this word advantage. And it refers to profit or gain or advantage. And it refers to whatever's left over when all the expenses are paid. It's kind of like what's left. What's the profit? Or in maybe less financial things, what's the advantage that you have now gained for yourself? And we've seen this kind of question and this word many times in 1 and verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Solomon said, "What advantage does man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun?" And the implied answer in the context is there's no advantage, all is vanity. Chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Thus I turned to all my works which my hands had done, and the labor which I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no advantage under the sun." In chapter 3 and verse 9, "What advantage is there to the worker from that in which he labors?" And again, the answer in the context is there was no advantage to the worker. Now in chapter 5 and verse 9, there was an advantage if we interpret it this way. The advantage of the land and everything is this, a king committed to a cultivated field. But there's no advantage for the one who trusts in money. And that's the idea of this last bit of verse 16. There's no advantage to the one who trusts in money. You will die and your money will do you no good. And so then 8th, let's look at goods grief. Goods grief in verse 17. And it shows us that even though goods cannot satisfy and are so uncertain, and that all that we have, all that we've seen here in our context, all these lessons that we're learning, still, people aren't going to get this and they're going to pursue money to their grief. And that's where verse 17 brings us, is that even though Solomon's taught all of these lessons, people are still going to pursue money. And what we see in verse 17 is that man who lives to consume is going to himself be consumed. And so what a sad picture in verse 17. It says, "Also, all his days he eats in darkness with much vexation, and his sickness and anger." Walt Kaiser said of this whole section, he says, quote, "Last of all, the wealthy person himself must return to his or her maker, devoid of all riches, not even having a cloak." And he's talking about verses 13 to 16 there. And then he says this, "Nevertheless, there are still people who will spend all their days in great sorrow and distressing labor for such an empty goal as this." And he's referring to verse 17 there. So, throughout his life, he eats in darkness with much vexation and his sickness and anger. Now, darkness here is probably best taken metaphorically. And the idea is, This person who's pursuing money is eating, it refers to misery, to sadness, to depression. And the reason for this is because this person is chasing something that can never satisfy. And so, of course, you're going to end up depressed and miserable. Vexation there refers to the annoyance and the frustration and the worry that accompanies the cares of this world. Sickness probably refers to the toil on the body and the mind that this pursuit after money is going to bring in your life. And anger is an emotional response to the frustration of such a lifestyle. You see, possessions and money, they promise us joy and fulfillment and satisfaction and security, but this is where God says that it leads to darkness, vexation, sickness, and anger. And I just want to tell you that this is where all idols eventually lead. If you are not finding your joy and contentment in the Lord, you're going to be frustrated and depressed and discouraged and vexed because it's never going to satisfy. And so when we pursue idols, it leads to this kind of place. And if it doesn't do that for you in this world, it will do that for you in the next world, where you'll likely end up in hell for pursuing, because Jesus says you can only serve one master. And so let's summarize here again. If you look to the government for security in the difficulties of life, you will be disappointed and frustrated. If you look to goods for security in the difficulties of life, or for goodness or for comfort or for whatever, you will be disappointed and frustrated. Well then, how should we live in a world where there's no advantage to the worker and everything that we have will one day be taken away at death? What should we look for security and fulfillment and satisfaction? And it almost kind of leaves us like depressed. Is there anything that we can find joy in this world? And of course, the answer is there is. When everything is vanity, there's one thing that's not, and that is God Himself. And so the answer is that we need to look to God. We need to look to God in verses 18 to 20. And so in the difficulties of life under the sun, will you look to God? Look at our text. Let's read it. Verse 18. And this is another repetition of what we've already seen earlier in Ecclesiastes. He says, "Here is what I have seen to be good." So he's turning from the bad to the good. "Here's what I've seen to be good, which is beautiful." That's a great word. Beautiful. "To eat, to drink, and to see good in all one's labor in which he labors under the sun during the few days of his life which God has given him. For this is his portion. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to take up his portion and be glad in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not remember much the days of his life, because God allows him to occupy himself with the gladness of his heart." And so here is finally something good and beautiful, or good and fitting. The word fitting is really literally beautiful. And that's why I love the Legacy Standard Translation. We saw this word in chapter 3 and verse 11 as well, as part of God's beautiful plan. God's plan is beautiful, and here's something also beautiful: to eat and drink and to see good in one's labor. Our life in the world is short, and we have very few years under the sun that God has given us, and Kohelet wants us to enjoy ourselves, even though at the same time he recognizes that in and of itself, it's vanity. And so we should enjoy ourselves, and we also are to consume, we're to eat and drink, but there's something very different about the eating and drinking in verses 10 to 17 and the eating and drinking in verses 18 to 20. And the difference comes down to God Himself. Notice in verse 18, the few days of His life which God has given Him. And then in verse 19, this is the gift of God. And God is the one who has given riches and wealth. God is the giver, and God empowers such a one to find joy in life despite the vanity and the sin in the world. And if we look to God as we live, we can find enjoyment through Him. He gives good things that we can enjoy. And satisfaction then, and contentment, is actually a reward from God. Or as verse 19 puts it, it's satisfaction is the gift of God. Now in verse 19, look at it there with me. That we just want to think about this for a minute. It says, "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, He has also empowered him to eat from them and to take up his portion and be glad in his labor. Now, it sounds there, if you read it that way, that everyone that has riches and wealth is also empowered to eat from them and to take up his portion and be glad in his labor. But that's not quite right, because in chapter 6, we're going to see a man who has everything that he wants, but he doesn't have the power to eat from these things. He doesn't have the power to find joy in them. And so the way we need to understand verse 19 is that all of it, if you have riches and wealth from God and you can eat it and you can take up your portion and you can be glad in your labor, all of that is the gift of God. And so we are, in a way, dependent on God to find contentment in this world. And that's a beautiful thing, because it causes us to look to Him. And so if you have riches and wealth, which I think we do here, and especially in our society right now, in this country, we have the power to eat from those things. If you can work and produce and get yourself food, and you can receive the reward of your labor, and you can enjoy the work that you put in and rejoice in that, all of that is the gift from God. You know, this morning I woke up for whatever reason, and I just thought, I'm happy. Like, I'm happy. And then I was looking at my text again and looking at my sermon, and I was like, that is the gift of God. That is God's grace that we can be like that in this sinful world. And so we need to thank God. If you're happy and contented and enjoying the Lord and worshiping, you should thank God for His grace in your life. Now, we saw this is the conclusion of this section, 18 to 20 of chapter 5. We saw the same conclusion in chapter 2. I want you to just turn back there. Very similar. chapter 2, starting in verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and have his soul see good in his labor. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment outside of Him? For to a man who is good before Him, He is given wisdom and knowledge and gladness, while to the sinner, He is given the endeavor of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good before God. This too is vanity and striving after wind. And so enjoyment comes from God as a gift, and He gives this to the one who is good in His sight, the one who is good before God. Now, if we could ask Kohelet, Solomon, what do you mean, this one who is good before God, or good in God's sight? How can we who are sinners, which he recognizes, how can we be good in God's sight? And if we could ask him that, here's what I think he would say. And I think we can very confidently say this. I think he would tell us that if you want to be good in God's sight, then you need to fear God. In chapter 3 and verse 14, we remember that God is working that men would fear him. In chapter 5 and verse 7, which we saw last time we were in Ecclesiastes, fear God. And it means to worship Him and fear Him, and the reverence that we saw, and all of what that means. This view of God's greatness and majesty that moves us to live for Him. And then again in chapter 12 and verse 13, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is really the whole duty of man, or however we understand that. But this is what God's intent for man is. Last time I said that the fear of God is an Old Testament way of presenting the gospel. And so how are we made good in God's sight? It's not by our works. It's not by our own goodness, but it's by God's grace. God makes us good in His sight by opening our eyes to recognize who He is and to turn away from our sins. And so by grace, God turns us from sin, from the things of this world, from things like trusting in government or trusting in wealth and goods, and God turns us to Him. And in the fuller light of the New Testament, we could say that we are good by the grace of God through Jesus Christ and the salvation that we find in Him. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, and he lives to present us as holy before God. And in Christ alone, by grace alone, we can be good in God's sight through justification. And when we're saved by God's grace in this way, we can enjoy life as a gift from Him, even the things that are in and of themselves vain. And we don't worship those things, we don't live for those things, but we live for Him, and we receive everything from Him with thankfulness and joy. And so we are those that rejoice in God and in the good things that He gives in this life. Whether it's much or little, we find joy in it. And when we have God, we have everything, even if we have nothing. When we have God, we have everything, even if we have nothing. And that is an amazing reality. And that's really a key to contentment in life. According to verse 20, He will not remember much the days of His life because God allows Him to occupy Himself with the gladness of His heart. The idea is we're not going to be depressed thinking about the difficulties of life because of the joy that God gives us day after day. And so often in this life, if we're walking with the Lord, we won't reflect the way that Solomon does. We won't dig deeply into the grievous realities of life. Even though we recognize they're there, but we're not gonna dig into those. We're not gonna consider them too often. At least not for our own selves, because God is gonna occupy us with the gladness of our hearts that He's giving us. Because again, when we look to God in the difficulties of life under the sun, we're gonna find joy. We're going to find satisfaction, we're going to find security and fulfillment and contentment and all of these things. And that is beautiful. Well, let's pray then. Father, we thank You for our time in this passage. We thank You that You have allowed life to be this way, that we can find our joy and comfort and satisfaction in You. And I think all of us, Lord, would say we want to find that more. And so we pray that You would help us in the difficulties of this world not to look at anything else, not to look to anything else, but to find our joy in You and in You alone. And then to rejoice in those good things that You give on top of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.